Welcome to Art of the Christian Ninja, a podcast dedicated to helping you find the tools and inspiration you need to pursue a deeper, consistent, and more meaningful relationship with God. To learn more, visit the blog at artofthechristianninja.com. And now, here's your host, husband, father, pastor, author, and Christian ninja, Alan Deschanel.
When Jesus was walking through the temple courts in his last days before being crucified, he pointed out two people that couldn't be more different, a wealthy scribe and a poor widow. We're talking about the story of the widow's offering today, which makes us ask a couple important questions. Do we have our priorities straight? And what are we holding back from God?
June was talking about prayer warriors today. How she's a prayer warrior and talking about prayer. I really appreciated that devo this morning, by the way. That was very, very important. How many here are Bible study warriors? I'm not sure that's a thing, but who just loves Bible study? Just eats it up. I'm a Bible study guy. I love studying the Bible. When I study the Bible, though, I often have one of these experiences, or one of three experiences that kind of roll into each other. Maybe this happens to you, too. I usually start out in Bible study, when I come to the Bible, I feel like a hunter or an archaeologist or a prospector, kind of wandering about, fairly sure there's something good there, but not exactly sure where it is or what it looks like yet. So I take a few samples, I smell the air, I set up a camera, I do some digging around. In other words, I just kind of read the passage a few times, I talk to God about it, I open a study Bible or two, and I just read the notes, just to see what's going on, prospecting the land, as it were. Suddenly then, I strike something. God either opens my eyes or I notice something in there, and sometimes it comes very quickly, sometimes it takes a little while, but it always, always happens. Suddenly there's this moment where a verse or a word or a concept or something jumps off the page and I'm able to see it. If I scout around long enough, I find that set of tracks, I find that artifact, I find that little gold nugget that points to more, and I start to dig. And that's when I switch my experience. Now I become a miner. I get out my shovels, I get out my pickaxes. In other words, I fire up my commentaries, my Bible translations, and my dictionaries, and my fact books, and all these things that I have at my disposal. And I start to dig, and I start to dig where I found. I want to know where it comes from. When it got there, how it got there, what it's made of, what it's worth, what can I do with it. And it gets very exciting. This is my favorite part of every week. How many people get this every week? I hope you do. Now, just to clarify my illustration, when I'm preaching out of a book of the Bible like I am now in the Gospel of Mark, it's not like I approach the verses with an idea in mind already. That would be like showing up with my own bones, or showing up with my own gold nuggets and scattering them around, or showing up with a bag of my own scat and placing it around, spreading it, and then calling that a sign of something good. No, when we come to Bible study, our job isn't to pull things out of Scripture, or worse, put things into Scripture, but simply find out what God is saying there and then listen to that. And if you're teaching, then teach that. But that's not the end of the Bible study journey for me. Now, and maybe I'm not alone in this one. I hope I'm not. I assume I'm not. There's usually a third part of my experience where I go from blissfully mining out truths and just enjoying my time there to feeling like I'm drinking out of a fire hose. All of a sudden I realize, once again, that no matter what the truth is, God has been saying it to generations of people over and over and over for millennia. I start to realize that when the Bible speaks, it speaks consistently in a voice that agrees with itself. That the Holy Spirit has declared every word of the Bible. That I start to see Jesus in every verse, the mercy of God in every chapter, and the few verses that I'm reading point to more verses and more verses in Scripture, in Genesis, in Proverbs, in Psalms, in prophets. I'm seeing songs, I'm seeing wisdom, I'm seeing the very birth of creation in these verses. And as I start to learn the historical context, I realize how important what it says was written at the time, and how universal it is for all times. And suddenly the truth that God wants to tell me that day, or have me and come tell you, becomes clear. And it's too much. And I start to feel the implications of it. I come face to face with my own sin. I come face to face with the world of sin around me and how woefully different it is. How far short I fall and how messed up we have become. I get a glimpse of Jesus' true nature and I realize how high and how deep the mind of God is compared to mine. I start to realize that his ways are much higher than mine, much more different than mine, and that his thoughts are so much better than my thoughts, and it starts to get overwhelming. I dig in and there's just too much gold, too many jewels for one person to ever study, to ever carry by themselves, too many tracks to find for even 1,000 hunters to track. And it brings me to both elation and despair. Elation, as I experience the living and active Word of God, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating, dividing my heart and spirit, and then despair, as I realize I will never, ever, ever be able to live up to this, and I will never be able to fully explain even one verse in my whole lifetime. I hope you've experienced that. I get to do it all the time. And it's the greatest part of what I get to do. Perhaps you've even experienced a little of that over the past Sundays as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark together, or as you've been studying at home. I say all that because we've covered a lot of big topics over the last little while. In a short time, we've covered gender identity, homosexuality, submission to leadership, stewardship, keeping our relationships together, divorce, suffering, and martyrdom. That's a lot over a very short period of time. Last week we covered, you know, easy things like what is most important to God, how do I find my life's purpose, and how do I love people who make it hard to love them? You know, easy things. That is enough to chew on for an entire lifetime. I covered it in a week, not even close to covered it in a week, and now we're blowing on to something else. I don't think anyone would blame us if we start to feel overwhelmed by all the amazing things that Jesus said in the final days of his life. The questions to him, they came fast and furious, and when he answers them, he doesn't give long explanations. He doesn't give long soliloquies and points to all the footnotes. He just gives these short, powerful, bullet-like answers that go straight to the heart of the issue. And so when we read these sections slowly later and try to take them a little apart, we inevitably find that it is an incredibly condensed, very meaningful statement. That is incredibly true about today's passage as well. So let's give it a read. And we'll see what God has for us today. First, notice that today's passage is different from our last bunch in that it is not motivated by a question from someone else, but comes because Jesus decides to point it out himself. So if you're not with me already, go to Mark chapter 12, verse 38. Notice again, this is not something that he's asked. This is something he comes up with. He does this himself. Remember verse 34, we talked about this last week. Jesus had answered the scribes' questions, and then it says, no one dared ask him any more questions. They were defeated. After the Pharisees and scribes stopped talking, Jesus went on a bit of a walking tour of the temple area. He says in verse 37 that, or it says that a great throng or a large crowd followed him. So picture Jesus, he confronts the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin confronts him. And a crowd grows, and I talked about this, the crowd grows. Jesus defeats them, answers their last question, and then he starts moving, and the great throng, the huge multitude of people, are walking with him, listening to his teaching, captivated by his every word, much to the annoyance and the vexation of the Sanhedrin. Now, in our passage today, Jesus walks from the steps which he had come up and the Sanhedrin had confronted him on a little further on, maybe into the court of the Gentiles, where he had made quite the scene the day before, if you recall. And as he walks, he begins to speak, and he begins to teach. So let's read from Mark 12, verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes, and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." What we're reading here, if you know your Bible, is a condensed version of what Matthew 23 calls the seven woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. This is the condensed version, which is much more lengthy and much more specific in its indictment of Israel's teacher. There he repeats the phrase over and over. You probably remember it. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." What does it say? "Hypocrites." You guys, say that with me. "Hypocrites." And he calls them out in front of everybody, this huge throng. He calls them out for burdening people with extreme rules that go way beyond what God said, for their belief that they are way above others because of how they conduct themselves, for their two-facedness and their total lack of understanding of where they stand before God, for their absolute lack of care for the poor, for their narcissistic, shallow, superficial, conceited vanity, and the hatred that they have for Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Christ, and therefore their hatred that they have for God. It's a very powerful, very, very unique chapter of Scripture where Jesus takes a chapter to just take a chunk out of the Pharisees and scribes, the Sanhedrin that had just confronted him. Mark does it in a few verses. Have you seen these vain men? You probably have in our life today. Who walk place to place clothed in the garb of aristocrats, white flowing robes symbolizing their religious purity. They were meant to be doing the work of religious duties. These robes, let's back up. So these robes that Jesus is talking about are robes that were meant for religious duty. You've probably seen a collar on a priest or an Anglican priest, or you've seen the robes of an Orthodox or some kind of beautiful arrangement that's for Sundays or for religious ceremonies, right? Well, they had the same thing, except they weren't just using them during their religious duties. They had taken to wearing them all the time in the marketplaces to remind people how important they are. They would seek out crowds of people. They would go to the synagogues. They would go to the marketplace. They would go to the feasts in their fanciest church decout and expect special treatment because of who they are. And of course, everyone knew who they were. And they loved the perks that came with the job. And they had a lot of power, and they would use that power to abuse people. A scribe was forbidden for being paid for their teachings. That wasn't allowed, so they had to support themselves by taking a secular job. Paul did this. He was a tent maker. Or they had to be dependent on the gifts of others. This is something else Paul did. This situation easily led them to start expecting gifts whenever they would teach, and that would lead them to go and find the most generous / gullible of those who they were meant to be teaching and helping. Like a lot of the bad lawyers and the religious shysters today that you see, they would ingratiate themselves with some of the widows, the generous ones, hoping to get into their wills or look for loopholes in the law that would allow them to take over people's possessions. This was especially effective against widows because they were defenseless in the eye of the law. They had no one to advocate for them. In a very male-oriented society, they had no one to stand up for them, even in court, because the ones who were abusing them were the ones who were supposed to be defending them. Picture lawyers. This is a good picture. Picture a lawyer walking around the grocery store, walking around their church group, walking around the potlucks and all the restaurants in their absolute best power suit. Just the top $7,000 power suit. so everyone knows where they are. Picture a religious person walking around in their fully embroidered, beautiful church robe all the time, everywhere they go. They would attend funerals, and they would walk up to the grieving, trusting people at the funeral, the widow who is in mourning, and pass out a business card and use their charisma and their knowledge to steal the lady's home, leaving them destitute. Is it any wonder that Jesus says they will receive the greater condemnation? So as Jesus is walking and teaching, firing back at the Sanhedrin that has blocked him from the temple, trying to trap him with questions, he's making his way to the court of the women. There stood a series of boxes and trumpet-shaped tops for people to place their offering in. So this is what you're seeing here. He probably came in these steps, walked his way through the court of the Gentiles. So he was stopped here. And then he goes and he walks to the court of the Gentiles. He's teaching through there, gives the woes to the seven, or seven woes. And then he continues on to the court of the Gentiles. In the court of the Gentiles, you had these, which were boxes with what looks like trumpets on top. Something like that, anyway. And what they were for the various offerings and for the temple taxes. Each one had its own little division. And what he does, he walks in and he sits down to make another extremely important point. Let's take a look at verse 41. It says, "And he sat down opposite the treasury," that's what that is, "and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" Jesus sits, he turns his eyes towards the contribution chests, the trumpets they called them, and for a time he says nothing. It's the Passover and Jerusalem is absolutely packed at its most busiest, and there are a lot of people there paying their taxes and coming to God with their voluntary offerings, talking to God, asking God for a blessing. The whole crowd is with them and they're all watching the offering boxes. Person after person come in and drop in their offering. Now, to get the picture in your mind, these are made of metal. The top is made of metal, and the coins are made of metal. And so when you drop a metal coin into a metal trumpet, it makes a nice noise. Clang. I remember reading at one point that there were some people who would go and they would have their offering turned into coins, as many coins as they could find, so that they could be seen and heard pouring money into the receptacle, even throwing their coins from a distance. Clink, clink, to make the most noise. Imagine showing up to church and having someone pull out, you know, a pocket full of toonies and just go clunk into the, and then they fall on the ground and the usher has to pick them up, you know. That's what we're talking about here. Maximum clang. Notice the contrast between the two stories. In the first, we have Jesus giving a warning and a description of a scribe. Beware the scribes, the hypocrites, the play actors, the religious pretenders, the ones who love the show, the ones who are like whitewashed tombs, dead on the inside, but beautiful looking on the outside. And Jesus says, now look over there, a poor widow. Beneath anyone's notice. Nobody would have even seen her if he wouldn't have pointed her out. She's poor. That likely means she doesn't have anyone taking care of her. No family. No protector. Certainly no social services like we have here. No legal recourse. Was she a victim of one of the scribes? We don't know. All we know is that this is a woman who's in a time of extreme need. She's come to the temple humbly, without advertisement, in obedience to God's call to give. during the time of the Passover, and in need, with absolute trust in God. Now, how do we know that? How do I know that? Am I not making that up? Because Jesus says that she put in two small coins, two lepta, okay? That is a 64th of a day's wages, which is all she had, Jesus says. Let's do a little math. Conversion says, minimum wage in Ontario is $11.25. Let's say someone works 8 hours a day. That means they will have $90 at the end of the day. Divide that by 64. You have $1.40. By today's standards, this widow has in her hand less than a toonie to her name. Two coins. That is too small to be the temple tax. So she must have been giving voluntary gifts. So she's giving out of obedience because she has two. The first one was in obedience to God's law to give to the temple. But she put in both. The second one was given voluntarily out of love. She didn't have to put both coins in. She could have kept one. She didn't need to bring she needed to bring an offering, but she didn't need to bring the voluntary offering. She looked at her coins, and she knew she needed God's blessing far more than she needed a single coin. Now we make the contrast. Jesus pronounces judgment and doom on the one who looked amazing on the outside. The one who had wealth, who had connections, who had a fancy degree, who got all the best seats at all the coolest events, and was respected by all the elites in the city. Jesus pronounces judge and doom on them. And then he commends the widow for giving to God willingly. That's an important point, is that it's not about the money. It's about the heart. God calls over his disciples. Come here. This poor widow that you see has put in more than all those who are contributing. How is it more? Imagine somebody walks in here looking $7,000 suit, most respected guy in town, comes over and he takes a check, you know, one of those nice big ones that they give out at the lottery, and he writes it at the front, from me to Bethel Baptist Church, $1 million. How would you feel? That's awesome, dude! You're the best! We love you! Want to be an elder? Jesus looks at the offering. He says, you know that person in the back that you overlooked, didn't even get a handshake, came in late because she had to walk? That toonie she put in is worth way more. They had given out of their riches. When they went home, they had piles more. She had given out of her poverty, and she gave it all. It's not about the amount of money we give. God could not care less about the amount of money we give because he doesn't need any of it. God owns everything. He wants for nothing. He can raise people out of mud if he wants to. He invented gold. He invented jewels. We find shiny rocks and then we kill people over them. God invented those. It's not about God wanting our riches. He wants our heart. And how we use our riches, how we use our wealth, shows what's in our heart. The widow's very small gift proved she loved God, she needed God, she thanked God, she obeyed God, she trusted God more than she trusted anyone or anything else. She looked at her coin and thought, I could maybe do something with this. Or I could let God do something with this. She gave beyond what was convenient. She gave beyond what was safe. How many of you would have recommended that to her?
Would I have?
You know what you got to do? I know you've got nothing in the bank, and you're down to your last two loonies, and you're rubbing those together. What you want to do is go to church, put those in. That'll solve your problems, I promise. How many of y'all would have said that?
No. Me neither. She gave beyond what was convenient, beyond what was safe, beyond what was expected. She gave it all. It was one of the few, perhaps the only, gift that God accepted that day. The contribution boxes were full. It's Passover time. There was only two little coins in that giant pile that God found value in. The widow's offering. She gave all she had to live on. Literally translated, her whole life. Those wealthy scribes foolishly thought that their riches that they accumulated, all the publicity that they got, had some kind of value. They spent their life amassing these things. The widow knew there was far more to life than having two coins in their hands. The scribes found security in their wealth and used their power to crush people so they could have more security. The widow found her security in God, knowing He's the highest authority. He's the best investment. So let me draw two applications here. First, we got to get our priorities straight. This is an old application. Preachers have been preaching it for about, 6,000 years. But it is relevant to every age. And there are so many more applications that we could draw from this. But let's go with these two. We talked about loving God and loving our neighbor last week. And we get a very similar reminder this week. We have to ask ourselves what our priorities are, because if they don't line up with God's, then we're in trouble. We're in trouble of facing God's judgment, of losing His blessing, and not being able to flourish under His rule. Not living by His priorities is not a good idea. If our priorities are like those of the scribe, pride, position, power, prestige, wealth, worldly security, holding on to it tighter, as tight as we can, amassing more of it, finding our place, getting higher, then this is where we start, and this is the part where we start feeling like we're drinking from a fire hose, because every book of the Bible condemns that. Every book of the Bible condemns that. It doesn't condemn wealthy people, it condemns the love of wealth. Everybody get that? Let's go through a couple. Jesus in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You can't. Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That craving for wealth. Apostle John, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The author of Proverbs, in his wisdom, begs God to give him enough, but not too much. This is what he says. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. God, give me enough. Give me my daily bread, but no more. In his wisdom, he looks square at us and he says, verse 23:4, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. Don't work for money. Don't work for money. Don't work for wealth. Be discerning enough, be wise enough, be smart enough to figure out that doesn't work. Seeking wealth and worldly security is an absolutely incompatible life with loving God and others. They can't go together.
A life committed to pursuing gain, pursuing comfort, dependent on appearances and applause will always, 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 always corrupt your soul. Always. It'll distract you from God and cause you to use people rather than serve Him. Jesus compared a rich person coming to God like trying to get a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Because someone who is wrapped up in wealth finds very little dependence on God. The second application is to answer this question. What are you holding back? We see a picture of Jesus in the widow. She trusts God. She obeys God at great cost. She gives her life for the sake of others. That's Jesus. Jesus has terrible words to say about religious pretenders who look like they have it all put together but are in fact corrupt on the inside. He calls them hypocrites. The widow put in 2 coins, all she had. She could have kept one. Jesus gave his whole life to save us. He could have kept it. At any point, he could have gotten off the cross. At any point, he could have said, no, he's God. What are you holding back? What have you not given God permission to do in your life? Where have you drawn the line and said, this is mine, this is yours, God, you go no further? What has God asked you to do, and you said no? Is there something that you were supposed to do, supposed to give, something you're supposed to trust God with, but you're still holding it in your hands, you're still keeping control of it, because you just can't trust Him with it? You don't know what He's going to do with it. So it's better if you hang on to it. Are you tithing generously? Are you giving generously to the work of God, first at church, and then generously living for helping others? Or are you refusing to obey God in that way, thinking you can do a better job with your money than He can? What about your daily obedience in Bible and prayer? Are you holding back time from God because you believe that it's yours and you can do with it what you want? And that time is not better spent with God. You have better things to do. Do you give God a little time when you find it if you have nothing better to do? Is there a sin or a habit that you know you need to give up, but you just won't? You just won't give it up because you don't know what'll happen. It's your comfort. It's your God. It's your worship. It's your lifestyle. It is what you go to when you are in trouble, when you are afraid, when you are celebrating. It is your little idol. That is it, and I'm not giving it up for God. No way. That I can guarantee works. Can't trust God. Never know what He's going to do. Is there a sin or a habit you know you need to give up, but you won't? What are you holding back from God? Let's pray. God in heaven, help us not to hold back from You. And we know that that's about trust. We know that that is about whether or not we trust You. Whether or not we believe that You know what is best, whether or not we believe that You will give generously, whether or not we believe that You are someone who is trustworthy, or whether or not we are better managers of our stuff. God, forgive us in this very wealthy land when we get distracted and start thinking that our life is about the accumulation of wealth or things or collections or toys, at the expense of our souls. You warn us so clearly in Scripture that we can't serve two masters. We all try. You tell us that if we love money and we love stuff and we love our things and we love the world, that the love of you is not in us, that it's taking up room for our love of you and others. You warn us that if we want stuff and we want money and we want things, that that becomes a craving and an addiction, and it will lead us away from the faith. So we pray with the man in Proverbs, give us neither poverty nor riches. Feed us with the food that is needful for us. Give us our daily bread, so that we never think that we are the Lord. We are our own provider. So that we are not poor and tempted to do wrong things to get wealth. God, it goes so much far beyond money. It goes to the motivations of our heart. It goes to who we trust, who we love, who we know, what our priorities are. So help us get our priorities straight. In this church, worshiping you, loving you, expressing that love to each other, and then pouring that love into the world. In our families, solidly loving our husband or our wife, taking care of our children, living in godly ways, and not worrying about what everyone else is doing and trying to keep up with them. God, teach us. Teach us what a godly life looks like so we can live perfect lives as you've asked us to. God, you offer forgiveness, abundant forgiveness. When the disciples asked, who then can be saved if not these rich people? You said, with God, all things are possible. So we come to you, we in a wealthy country, we in a very comfortable place come to you and we say, with you all things are possible, teach us good priorities. With you all things are possible, teach us the depth of our sin and how amazing the grace of God is. With you all things are possible, make us worshipers, not consumers of religious goods. Thank you so much, God. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Art of the Christian Ninja with your host, Alan Deschanel. If you have any questions, you can contact Alan by clicking on the About Me button on his blog at artofthechristianninja.com. We hope you appreciate these podcasts, and if you do, please take the time to share them with your friends, rate them in iTunes, and like them on Facebook. And don't forget to check out the other podcast Alan does with his friends called Carnivore Theology, where they discuss contemporary issues with humor and biblical insight.